We are going to be reading the Epistle Paul to Philemon, and typically we have, well, at least a couple chapters or a chapter that has so much in it that it takes about an hour to do these readings, but we'll see with Philemon, because Philemon, it's a letter to an individual, not having really to do with the church, like the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, but it's a letter to an individual named Philemon, concerning a former slave of Philemon's named Onesimus, mentioned there in verse 10. But it's only 25 verses long. And I've actually heard people say, commentators say, that there is no doctrinal teaching. Unlike any of the other letters in the New Testament, there's no doctrinal teaching. The fact that anyone could say that, to me, is just incredible. I mean, any believing Christian could say that. There's no doctrinal teaching. I mean, didn't we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration for God and is profitable? And what's the word there? For doctrine? So clearly, there's doctrine in Philemon. It's not a question of if there's doctrine. It's there. It's a question of what is the doctrine? What is Philemon teaching us? So let's get right into it. This is paired with the letter to the Colossians. Actually, it seems to have been delivered along with the letter to the Colossians. Anyway, it's written. It's a prison epistle. It's written from assumably Rome, where Paul is imprisoned, probably a prisoner of Emperor Nero himself, the wicked Nero who would light Christians on fire and use them as torches at night. That Nero. But it was written from Rome back to Colossae and written to Philemon. And you'll see here that it's addressed to him and a person named Apphia, who is believed, at least by church tradition, to have been Philemon's wife, and Archippus, who is believed to have been his son. And apparently they had a house church, verse 2, the church in thy house. And Philemon is believed to have been a wealthy man because he did have slaves and was a prominent figure in the church of Colossae. But probably he was saved. Now, Paul never went to Colossae. We know that. So probably Philemon was saved during Paul's work at Ephesus, and then ended up going back to Colossae and became part of the church there. Because, you know, Colossae and Ephesus are not that far, and there was traffic in between those two cities. So let's begin here, and we'll get into the letter and begin here. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, Paul here introduces the letter. He introduces the letter with stating that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Incredible. I just want to talk about this a little bit, because being in that it's a short letter, what should be derived out of this letter, some of these things need to be expanded. Why would he introduce himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Why would he not introduce himself as a prisoner of the Romans, as a prisoner of Emperor Nero, as a prisoner of the Jews if he was being, you know, persecuted or arrested by the Jews? Why would he say that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as if Jesus Christ was the warden of the prison holding him in bonds? And then later on, we'll see this theme. It goes throughout the letter here that Paul's in prison. He says later on, in verse 9, he says, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." There it is again, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, repeated two different times. And he talks about his bonds, his chains, as it were, in verse 10. And then if you go down even further, he talks about how he is in the bonds of the gospel, verse 13. See, he talks about Onesimus, how Onesimus had ministered to him in the bonds of the gospel. And so not only is he the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's in the prison of the Lord Jesus Christ whom he serves, but he's in the bonds, in the chains of the gospel. Incredible. Why would he say this? Well, I think it has to do with the fact that Paul understands something maybe not many Christians have come to understand, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things, and there's nothing that happens to us except by God's allowance, by his express permission and purpose for his glory. Remember in Romans 8, it says that God works all things for the good of those who love him, and obviously that's for his glory, for our good and for his glory is the purpose of all things. And because God is sovereign, because Ephesians 1:11 is true, that he works all things after the counsel of his will, then ultimately, in the ultimate sense, Paul could not have been in prison except for Christ Jesus had a purpose of him being in prison. And one of which was obviously that all these prison epistles would come out of that time. You remember the old John Bunyan who wrote the classic Pilgrim's Progress. He was persecuted severely for his faith. He spent several years in prison, being separated from his family. And it was in prison that John Bunyan wrote some of his greatest works, especially Pilgrim's Progress, was written during that time of suffering. Incredible. And so, and this is not an unfamiliar pattern. We can see this even, I mean, Paul understood this. If you go to Philippians, go back to Philippians, we'll remind ourselves of what Paul said there about his imprisonment, because Philippians is also another prison epistle. It says in Philippians 1, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ," there it is, bonds in Christ, "are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so here he shows how God uses his time in prison for the furtherance of the gospel. So even his imprisonment and his suffering and bondage and chains chained up between Roman soldiers in this dark and dreary dungeon of a place wherever he was in this imprisonment, I assure you it was not comfortable and nice. Even that was a service to the Lord. It was a service to the furtherance of the gospel. His suffering was being used by God for the furtherance of the gospel. But now there's a couple things we think about just when we look at that phrase, Paul, a prisoner. The first, of course, is a lack of freedom. I mean, when you're a prisoner, you can't go where you will or do what you will. It's very similar, the idea of prisoner and the idea of a slave, because in both cases, you don't have the freedom, right? Bond or free. There's a contrast between being in bonds and having your freedom. A slave is considered to be in bonds. And Paul uses the same terminology of bonds for his imprisonment, the bonds of the gospel. And so he's, as it were, a slave, because he's in the sense that he's been taken away. He's had his freedom, his liberty taken away. And for no good reason, by the way. He hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't a lawbreaker. He wasn't reckless or wicked or anything like that. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so, Paul being in prison and his freedom, his liberty being taken away, was certainly as evil, and especially probably more evil than regular slavery is. And the reason it's worse than regular slavery, I would say, is because this is an attack against one of God's choice servants for the preaching of the gospel, which is a crime against the Almighty, more than just, you know, treating another person as a commodity to be used as a slave. It's even worse. But also, along with this idea of the loss of liberty, there's something more here because, Paul had said over in 1 Corinthians 7, he made it clear that the Christian can well bear being under the yoke of slavery in this world. Because there he says that if someone is born again and becomes a Christian, as a slave, he says to them that they are the Lord's freedmen. Remember that the greatest freedom is soul emancipation, is soul freedom. And the greatest slavery is soul slavery to sin. he who commits sin is a slave to sin, Jesus said in John 8 to the Pharisees. And so the greatest slavery, the greatest imprisonment, is the imprisonment to sin. And even if you're in chains and in bondage or a slave or a prisoner, if you're free in Christ Jesus, your soul is free. And that's a wonderful thing. Regardless of your outward circumstances, you're free. And you can live above your circumstances. You can rise above them by faith in Jesus Christ as a truly free person, even in the midst of that bondage. But the worst kind of slavery is that slavery to sin. So Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he was more free in that prison than most people are outside of it. But along with this idea of being a prisoner, being associated with the loss of your liberty to go where you will and do what you will, there's also this element of suffering. There's also this element of suffering, because obviously prisons in Paul's days were not nice places, not comfortable, not places of ease. And I want to read a section on suffering over in Hebrews 11. And it's incredible. As we read this, it's in the chapter of faith, the faith chapter, talks about the heroes of faith. And you'll notice that there's a transition here in these toward the end of Hebrews 11 between those who by faith overcame and had great victories, but then it talks about those who by the same faith in God suffered. So I want to read this from verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others, and here it is, listen to this, others were tortured. Read it again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Wow. Wow. Then it says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, this is incredible to think about this. Do you think God, if you're faithful, if you love the Lord, I mean, obviously, you know, all of us have the indwelling sin. No one's going to have sinless perfection. But if you love the Lord and you really walk with God in the faith, you really walk in the light as He is in the light, do you really think that God would allow you to be tortured? Do you think that God would allow you to go through a trial of cruel mockings? I mean, people persecuting you, speaking reproachfully against you, calling you names, vilifying you, saying false things against you. Do you think God would allow you to be scourged? Scourged, essentially whipped. The scourge is a whip with these sharp objects attached to it. Do you believe God would allow you to have your back bloodied by scourging, your skin sliced up? Do you believe God would allow you to be, as it says in verse 36, in bonds and chains of imprisonment? Do you believe God would allow you to be stoned? Do you believe God would allow you, walking with Him, loving Him faithfully, do you think He would allow you to be sawn asunder, as it says in verse 37? God allowed all these saints to go through these things. You know, I would encourage you sometime to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, especially what Christians went through in the Inquisition, that is, the Roman Catholic Church was trying to stamp out the true faith. many, many, many hundreds of thousands of true Christians were slain and tortured and burned at the stake by the Inquisition. Just mercilessly, with such cruelties you can't even imagine. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read quite vivid descriptions of the kind of tortures that they endured. And we have that here. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. God allowed many of his beloved saints, his own beloved children, to be tortured during the Inquisition. And I guarantee you, even while around the world today, the persecution is still on the rise. Christians are suffering. Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being tortured. There were Christians who were put on racks. They were stretched with ropes. Their bones were broken and dislocated. Others were dragged through the streets naked. Others were dressed up as devils and paraded around the streets. Others, when they were burned at the stake, they would remove their tongues so they couldn't speak the gospel. Look, I don't like to dwell on this any more than anyone else, but we need to hear these stories of these brothers and sisters of Christ, these stories, because they overcame. They overcame. Even in the midst of all that suffering, they overcame. And there's many more stories of how Christians endured some of the worst tortures. We're talking about years in dungeons and prisons, malnutrition, different kinds of vermin harassing them, weak, just horrible things, horrible suffering. And so I encourage you to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, because it's just like these verses in Hebrews 11 being lived out by the church in the Dark Ages. But there's been more. There's many more Christians who have suffered than just during the Inquisition. But certainly the Roman Catholic Church has the blood of countless martyrs on its hands. Countless, countless martyrs. You think about this, though. He mentions in verse 36, bonds and imprisonment. Bonds and imprisonment is put here in Hebrews 11 under this section on suffering. And so it connects imprisonment with suffering, suffering for Christ. Countless Christians have suffered imprisonment for the gospel. And those Christians who suffered for the sake of the gospel, for being Christians, for their witness, they were prisoners of Jesus Christ. They endured the bonds of the gospel. And according to Jesus and the entire New Testament, their reward is exceedingly great in heaven. So let's move on to the next section here. Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. And so here you have two aspects here under this introduction. Philemon is called the fellow laborer. So you have the work, and then you have Archippus is called our fellow soldier. Fellow laborer and fellow soldier. So you have the work and you have the warfare. And these are two principles of the Christian life that continue all the way through the Bible, both in the types in the Old Testament and in the explicit teachings of the New Testament, that we have work to do and we have warfare to fight. And you saw that. You saw that throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We're to be zealous for good works. There's your works. We're to war a good warfare, Paul says to Timothy. And so we're workers and we're warriors. And you might remember just one of the types back to Nehemiah. When they were building the wall, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword, a weapon, in their other hand. The sword and the trowel. And so they would fend off the enemies with one arm, and while they built with the other arm. And that's what we're doing. We're building with one arm, and we're fighting off the enemy with the other. We're waging warfare with the other. And I think you also saw that in Titus 1:9. Go back to that key verse, definitely key for pastors, in Titus 1:9. Titus is to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So on one hand, he's building up the saints. He's teaching. He's exhorting them by sound doctrine, building them up, edifying them, so that they can, in the language of Ephesians 4, grow up into the fullness of Christ. But on the other hand, he's got the sword to fight against the gainsayers. He's got the doctrine to which is profitable for also reproof. He reproves the gainsayers, the evil speakers. He corrects them. He says in Titus 1:13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so you have this work and warfare, work and warfare. You know, I think sometimes we become unbalanced. We want to be fellow laborers and do the work of building people up and doing discipleship, but we don't want to do the warfare. We don't want to war against Satan and his forces in prayer, and we don't want to refute false doctrine and battle, fight the Lord's battles by correcting false doctrine. We just want to be in our bubble and focus on our labor. So we have to have both. And then notice this church is in Philemon's house. This is why we believe he was probably wealthy. He had slaves. He had a house large enough to hold a church meeting in. But he, you know, this is the idea of a house church. Probably very early. I don't think they even had many big churches until probably the 3rd century. It's probably when they started, if I remember right, it's when they started building these bigger buildings, official church buildings. A lot in the beginning, a lot of it would have been house churches. So then in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Okay, so here he starts off with his first introduction. He doesn't move into the issue for which he wrote the letter. He wants to write the letter about this issue of Onesimus, which we're going to get to. But he doesn't start there. And this is an example of not flattery. He's not flattering Philemon. Everything he's saying about Philemon is true. Flattering is a form of lying, right? If you're just lying to somebody, buttering them up to get what you want, that is wickedness. That's lying. And people who flatter, they're lying to your face. They're puffing you up. They're lying to your face. And those are the people that will lie behind your back. But Paul is not flattering here. Paul is speaking the truth. Like he does in most of his letters, he will say good things. He will speak positively, encouraging words toward the saints. And so we know it's not just, you know, when we're thanking God for the good that we see in them and the work of God in their lives, it's not always a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing to thank God for others. Some people think, well, you know, I don't want to hear anyone compliment me because, you know, that's just Satan trying to puff me up and, you know. Well, Christians can be thankful for one another. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So he says good things to say, good reports that are true about Philemon, not flattery, not trying to be a stumbling block by puffing him up. Because why? He's thanking God. He's not just saying, wow, Philemon, you're really great. You're just a great person. You're so good. He's thanking God. He's giving the credit to God for what God has done in Philemon. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be done, is to focus on thanking God, because we are what we are by the grace of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. So he says, hearing of thy love and faith. And we've seen this all the way through the letters in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. That's what Paul's always looking for. As far as maturity in believers, is faith, hope, and love. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Notice the order here in verse 5. The love and the faith is first toward the Lord Jesus and then toward the saints. Not toward the saints and then toward the Lord Jesus. Those have to be put in the right order. Our love for fellow saints is subordinate to our love for Christ, just even as our love for our families. You know, going back to Christians who were persecuted, many Christians in the Middle Ages, God allowed them to be tested by having to see their loved ones killed before their eyes. And they could have compromised and they could have denied the faith to try to save themselves or their loved ones or whatever, what have you. Now, some people did compromise. But in so many cases, you could see, I mean, all through Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can see that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ even unto the death, even unto the death of their loved ones. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, think about Jesus on the cross. Think about Jesus on the cross. Him loving God perfectly created problems for others. I mean, it certainly created a problem for his mother, Mary, because of Jesus' love for God, his own mother had to see her son crucified on a Roman cross. This was unimaginable suffering and anguish for her to endure. And there may be some people would say, you know, I'd never put my mother through that because I love her. No way. I can go only so far, but I can't do that. But Jesus exemplifies perfect love for God, that it is even when it's tested against love for family. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't hate your own father and mother, right, you're not worthy of me. That's a relative hatred. It means you love God so much that in comparison to your love for God, your love for your family even, which is great, obviously, is like hatred in comparison. There's just no comparison. This was tested with Abraham. God told him to take his son Isaac, whom he loved, go up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham put his love for God before his love for man. Incredible. So hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, first and foremost. You know, some people, they can love the saints, especially pastors, can love the saints in a way that they neglect the Lord. They put ministry before the Lord. And so they neglect their personal devotional time with the Lord Jesus in prayer because they're too busy serving people. Well, they're getting things out of order. They're not showing love and faith, which is first toward the Lord Jesus and then toward the saints. That's the order. And then verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So, here's some doctrine for you in Philemon. Faith can become effectual. See that? Your faith may become effectual. Effectual means powerful. Powerful. And how does your faith become powerful? Well, you know, we suffer in modern day American Christianity from a real lack of power in the church. Why don't we have any power? We're leaning on all these other things to try to gain power, which are powerless. We're leaning on technology. We're leaning on changing music styles, bigger buildings, whatever. Turning the church into a big coffee shop, whatever we can do to try to get people to come. Because there's really the issue is there's no power. And as we've learned throughout the New Testament, the power is the Holy Spirit. You remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I did not come to you in word only, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then later on in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, he says, the kingdom of God is not in word, obviously word only, but in power. But notice what it says here. Here's the secret to power, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And this is the reason why so many of us are powerless. We want to acknowledge that every good thing is just in us. But if you go to Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so the verse doesn't stop by saying that our faith becomes effectual or powerful by the acknowledging of every good thing in us, because there is nothing good in us. That's where we go wrong. There's more to this verse. Every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a lot of Christians today who they talk up their identity in Christ and all of the blessings they have in Christ, but it's like they disconnect them from Christ. They think that all the authority and power has been given to them, and so they don't even ask Christ. They don't even pray. They don't even ask Jesus. They go around declaring, you know, I declare my life shall be prosperous and happy. I declare I shall be healed. I declare and decree I shall be blessed today. You hear people praying like that. If you go read the Lord's Prayer, it's nothing like that. It's asking. It's asking. It's not declaring and decreeing. So it's based on a wrong idea of the authority of believer, but it's based on a wrong idea of the source of power. See, because the good thing, every good thing, is not in us. It's in us in Christ Jesus who dwells in us. And so in ourselves, there's nothing good. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood? She said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, she knew she would be healed. Well, when she touched the hem of his garment, it wasn't faith in her that did the healing. It says in that passage that the virtue, the power, went out of Christ and healed her. So her faith was simply the channel through which that power flowed, but the power was not in her faith or in her, it was in Christ Jesus. And so the faith becomes effectual, the faith becomes powerful by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. He's the source of virtue. Virtue goes out of him, power goes out of him through us. And the acknowledging has to do with the reckoning. You remember, that's one of the keys to Romans chapter 6, that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We're to reckon or consider the things that are true doctrinally in Scripture to be true because they are true. We're to take those positional truths and reckon them to be true and then act on that reckoning and walk in that reckoning, and we'll experience the effectual faith, the power of God working in our lives, and that the impartation of power, the divine nature working in and through us as we believe, as we reckon on these things. So the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So there's some wonderful doctrine right here in Philemon, verse 6. And then in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation, comfort in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So think about this. Philemon, there, love, when you show love, there can be a ripple effect, because Philemon had blessed the saints. He says the bowels or the affections of the saints were refreshed by thee, brother, possibly by helping them financially because he was more wealthy than others, possibly by ministry of the word. He's a fellow laborer, assumably in spiritual things. He's got a house church. So the affections of the saints were refreshed by him. And so there's some love that he showed toward God and toward others, toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. But also there was a ripple effect, because not only did he bless those saints, but he blessed Paul, who was in prison, far away in a prison in Rome. Paul says, we, meaning Paul and his fellow laborers, have great joy and comfort in thy love. And so the love of someone hundreds or thousands of miles away can bring great joy and comfort to a person, a Christian who's suffering and in prison far, far away. There's a ripple effect. Not only that, but consider that this letter is inspired of the Holy Spirit and has been used by God to comfort saints all over the world since that time for thousands of years. And so think of that ripple effect. The ripple effect of our works of love can go out, and who knows the impact? Who knows the echo of those works of love? And then he says in verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient or proper, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul here exemplifies how Christian leadership is to have a bias toward pleading with people, gently pleading and beseeching rather than commanding with authority. You see there, he says, I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is fitting. And other places, he does. And we saw in Thessalonians, the commanding of the apostles. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And so there was apostolic authority for commanding people to live in holiness and sanctification. But in this case, Paul shows us how to deal with these delicate individual situations like this with pleading in love and gentleness rather than commanding and using his authority. He might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee in that which is convenient, but he rather beseeches Philemon. And then he says, being such a one as Paul the aged. Now that word age could also mean having to do with him being an ambassador, if you look at the Greek. So it could be contrasting Paul the ambassador with the fact that he's a prisoner. What a strange thing. What a strange juxtaposition to think of an ambassador of God being in prison. But anyway, on its face, it's Paul the aged. That's how the KJV translates it. Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, here's Onesimus. There's going to be a play on words here, because Onesimus, his name means profitable. So remember that. And notice how he calls Onesimus his son, Paul's son. He says, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which means through the ministry of Paul, Onesimus came to saving faith. And then he says, verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So this Onesimus was Philemon's slave or servant back in Colossae. And apparently he had run away. He was an unprofitable servant. We'll learn here in a little bit that it seems to imply he had stolen some of his master's goods and run away to Rome to hide in the crowds of Rome, but had somehow ended up finding Paul. We don't really know. We don't know the details of how he came across Paul. Maybe he heard about Paul. Maybe he ran out of money like the prodigal son, and he heard about Paul, and he remembered, of course, he used to live with Philemon, and he would have heard about the Apostle Paul because Paul was the one who planted the church at Ephesus, from which Colossae came out of that. So probably he heard about Paul and Paul's letters and so forth, and maybe he found him that way. We just don't know. Maybe he got arrested. Paul was imprisoned. We just don't know. But he says, I've begotten him in my bonds. And then he says, which in times past was to thee unprofitable. He was an unprofitable servant, but now profitable to thee and to me. Interesting. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, my own affections. So he came, Philemon, or Onesimus, became very dear to Paul while he was in prison. He says in verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's pleading with Onesimus to kindly receive, or he's pleading with Philemon to kindly receive Onesimus back. Apparently, Philemon had been greatly offended by Onesimus running off and stealing whatever he stole. But now he had become saved under the ministry of Paul, and he was a new man. Now he was unprofitable, but now he's profitable both to Paul, and Paul is saying he's profitable to Philemon as well. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master Philemon. And this is a great sacrifice. I mean, Paul is in bondage. He's in chains. And apparently Onesimus was a great encouragement. He was ministering to Paul. And yet Paul was even in his suffering willing to give up one of his few comforts that he had, the presence of this Onesimus who had been saved by his ministry. Incredible sacrifice here, incredible love, and constraint to do what is right. You know, he could have said, well, I'm sure Philemon will be fine without him. He's much needed here. But no, he wants to do what is right. And so he sends him back. And I'm sure Onesimus, having been converted, agrees that they must do what is right, make things right. And he says, receive him. And so he says in verse 14, without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. So Paul wants Philemon to be the one to make the decision, going along with doing what is right. He was Philemon's servant, Philemon's slave. And so Philemon needs to be the one that makes this decision. And Paul doesn't want it to be forced. And that's why he's not, you know, commanding him. He wants it to be a decision that Philemon willingly does in love, both for the Lord and for Onesimus. And then he says something very interesting, verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. And so He's saying in the providence of God, God led Onesimus to run away. And while he's running away from God, running away from the house church, running away from his master Philemon, he's actually running toward salvation because he runs right into Paul. And so God is sovereign over this entire situation and took what was evil and bad and worked it for good. And so perhaps he departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. And he says in verse 16, not now as a servant or a slave, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And this shows how the gospel equalizes us on the spiritual plane, rises above all the cultural things going on, even slavery, which was basically universal at that time. He says, you receive him back not as a servant or a slave, but as a brother. He puts him on equal footing because in Christ, they're equal. There's neither bond nor free in Christ. And so, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. And here's where we get into a really cool picture of the gospel, because all of us are just like that unprofitable servant Onesimus. Unprofitable servant Onesimus who ran away from his master. We all have run away from God. We've fled from God in our rebellion and our sin. We've stolen from God. We've stolen his glory. We've railed against him. We've done evil. And Paul becomes the picture of, while Onesimus is an apt picture of us running from the Lord, Paul is an apt picture of Christ. Because as Onesimus runs away, he's found by Paul. And Paul becomes used as an instrument of salvation, just as Christ is the instrument of the salvation of God to us. We find Christ, we find salvation. Paul had begotten him in his bonds, and Christ begets us. And then look what Paul does. He says, Paul is like the interceder. He's like Christ, our advocate before the Father. He's pleading, just as Christ pleads to the Father for us. Paul is pleading to Philemon for Onesimus. He's saying, receive him, receive him. And he says, look what he says here. This is really neat. He says, if thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. And that's what Christ says to the Father of us. Once he reconciles us to God, he says, receive them as myself. And we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ, and we're received as even Christ is received by the Father. And then in verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Exactly parallel with what Christ did. Christ is in effect says to the Father, if they have wronged you, Father, put it on my account. Put it on the account of the cross where I shed my blood for them. What a picture. What an illustration of salvation. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So verse 19 seems to imply that Philemon himself was saved also by the ministry of Paul. And then verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels or refresh my affections in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And here in verse 21, we have the implication that what Paul is really getting at is that Philemon should actually go beyond just receiving Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, but that he should even give him his freedom. He says he's confident that thou wilt also do more than I say. And that's the implication there, that Paul is kind of nudging Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom. And it's interesting talking about slavery, how the New Testament, and slavery, how does that work together? Well, slavery was just a fact of all nations at that time. And if the apostles had just come out and made war against slavery, which of course slavery is an evil of this world, it's an effect of the curse, it would have taken away the attention of the gospel, the main focus of the gospel of being targeting the hearts of people, right? And reconciling them to God and personal salvation, forgiveness of sins. It would have gotten them off track, off that focus into a kind of social gospel. And even if you had Even if you tried, even if the apostles had tried to go and, you know, influence the powers that be to get rid of and abolish slavery, who would vote for that or support that with all the people being unconverted? And so you see how the gospel works from the inside out. And you see in Philemon the beginning of that seed of the gospel begin to work itself outwards toward abolishing slavery. And the abolishment of slavery is based on a biblical principle of man is created in the image of God. Spiritual equality, men are created equal by God, and so should not be treated as a commodity. Whereas atheism, where people are just treated as commodities, people are just treated, their worth is measured by how much they contribute to the state. And that's why in communism, they want to put to death elderly people, people that can't contribute enough. And that's the root of slavery. That is treating people as commodities, treating people as property, as animals, of beasts of labor for the greater good of society, so-called. And so you see here the beginning of what eventually comes to fruition later on, the abolition of slavery, especially by William Wilberforce, who was a Christian, who led that charge in abolishing slavery. And so you see how the Christian faith deals with things from the inside out. And so certainly the Bible is not, as some have wrongly claimed, pro-slavery. But so here you have this implication, thou wilt also do more than I say. Verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so there you have the letter to Philemon. Wonderful picture of the gospel. Wonderful picture of grace. And a wonderful illustration and exemplification of the love and charity and consideration that we ought to have in ministry and in all of our interactions.